I'm always thankful when issues of Christian ethics are in the news. And in the last several days, the issue that has caught the attention of the nation is an issue of Christian ethics, of abortion on demand. Evangelical Christians have been praying for the ending of abortion on demand for 49 years, yet it's been fascinating when the Supreme Court's potential decision was announced a few days ago. Many loud evangelicals said, well, let's not rush into this. We don't know if we want to end Roe versus Wade. There are subtle things to consider. And so you've heard people sort of backing away from Christian ethics. It reminded me several years ago, Woodruff Road had sent me graciously to Eastern Europe to teach in a seminary. I was sent over with another PCA minister, and this PCA minister and I were speaking at a conference for young people, people in their 20s, and a young man came up to us after one of our sessions. We'd been talking about Christian ethics, and the young man asked us, he said, he was in his early 20s, he said, I have two potential jobs. Any counsel for me? One is an engineering job, and the other is a professional soccer player. And so the guy who was with me started going through these twisted things. Well, God has given you these gifts, physical gifts, probably ought to play soccer. And I said, well, let me just cut to the chase real quick. Would playing for this pro soccer team involve playing on Sunday? Oh, yeah, our matches are only on Sunday. And I said, well, then it's an easy decision, isn't it? Because you can't be a weekly Sabbath breaker. Be thankful you have another job option. And the fellow who's with me, who was a PCA minister, said, well, I don't know. God providentially has given you physical abilities. I don't know if it's that simple. We're going to be looking at just such an ethical decision tonight in our text. I hope you have your copy of God's Word open to 1 Samuel 24. And what we will do is engage in careful ethical study, something that rarely, if ever, happens in our culture. That's why I said I'm so glad that a discussion of the Sixth Commandment is happening nationwide right now. Hopefully it will sharpen the church. We are in that section of David's life. Now, remember, we're studying the life of Samuel. Samuel's still alive. He's ancient at this point. We will see his death, God willing, next week on Sunday evening. But we're in the section of David's life when he has been anointed as Israel's next king. He's won mighty battles against Israel's enemies, the Philistines. He's won the hand of King Saul's daughter. He's made and then renewed multiple times a covenant of loyal friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And now he has endured repeated attempts on his life by his insanely jealous father-in-law, King Saul. So now David is on the run. He's in that section of several years where he's on the run with his band of mighty men. They refuse to attack King Saul or his armies, but strictly engage in flight. And 1 Samuel 24 begins a several chapter segment where David refuses to take vengeance on his enemies on several occasions. And tonight in our text, we're going to see two powerful truths available for anyone who has ears to hear. The first is, we will see God's grace active in the life of David, but in a way that you don't normally think of. Over the next three chapters, David has the opportunity to kill enemies and take vengeance on them. But he won't, because God graciously works in David. He works the virtues of restraint and self-control in him. We don't celebrate these virtues as we should, but Scripture does. Remember what Paul says in Titus 2? The grace of God teaches us to say no, to deny ungodliness, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What you're going to see happening here is David saying no to ungodliness when it would be very easy to say yes. And then the second thing that we'll learn, and I hope you'll listen carefully, because you're faced with ethical decisions like this more often than you would think. What we have here in this text is a conflict between two forms of guidance. It's just like the encounter I spoke of that we had in Eastern Europe several years ago. The two forms of guidance set before us are, one is based on reading divine providence. Well, it sure looks like God has brought us to this place. This is what you should do. And the other is based on God's law, conscience, and the written word of God. And we'll learn, as we see very often in the Bible, that providence is too ambiguous to make the basis for our decisions. Therefore, we must stick to the written word of God. Well, the Lord has a lot to teach us. Let's ask for his help now. Ever blessed Lord, we will remain in darkness and ignorance unless you enlighten us. Then having heard the truth, we'll remain immobile unless you empower us to be more than just hearers of the word, but doers also. So take hold of our minds now and instruct us. Take hold of our feet and move us into joyful, obedient living. We pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Look carefully with me at 1 Samuel 24. You will need to have your copy of God's Word open, because not only will we be looking carefully at this text, but also seeing how this connects with the rest of the Scripture. We're in that section of David's life where Saul is serious about finding him, catching him and killing him. And we see in verse 2 that Saul has recruited what are called 3,000 chosen men. In other words, chosen for their military skills. This is the best of Israel, the Navy SEALs of the nation. And they are on a search and destroy mission. Saul, by the way, if you do the numbers, because the author of 1 Samuel keeps reminding us how many men David has, Saul has 5 times the manpower David has. So they're on patrol. They're looking for David. They think they know where he is. They think they've honed in on David and his mighty men. And while on this patrol, Saul ducks into a cave for a bathroom break. Now, just so you will know, the law of Moses was very strict about the laws of sanitation, especially in the army camp. And so in texts like Deuteronomy 23, the citizens of Israel are told, you need to put your latrine, your restrooms way far away from the camp. And so Saul and his men are looking for David. And Saul says, this looks like a good spot. It looks like it says men over the door of this cave. So I'll duck in here. And so by God's providential design, it just happens to be the cave where David and his men are hiding. Saul can't see. His eyes haven't adjusted yet. But David and his men have been hiding in the cave. Their eyes have adjusted. And as Saul comes in, they can see and hear Saul perfectly. He's alone. He's vulnerable. And in the dark, Saul takes off his robe, lays down his spear and sword while he attends to his needs. And just a few feet from Saul, an intense whispered debate is happening between David and his leaders. Now, I'm assuming by this that this means that these people are better at whispering than my children are. Because when, especially my daughter, it seemed like the one place she couldn't whisper well was in church. And we were visiting another church. We were on vacation. And just because it says PCA on the door doesn't mean it's going to be legit. And so it said PCA on the door, but some crazy stuff started happening in worship. And my daughter leaned over to me and in her best voice said, Dad, they can't do that, can they? I said, is that the best whisper you got? Well, apparently David and his men were better at whispering, because we are privy to the whispered conversation that is happening closer to than I am to you. Look at this conversation in verse 4. It's whispered. David, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And what this is a debate about providence and the word of God. David's men are saying, look at verse 4, in the dark, whispered, Saul standing right there. David, this is the opportunity you've been waiting for. And they sanctify it. Look what they say in verse 4. This is what the Lord said. Do you know what the problem is here? Find in Scripture where God ever said anything of this sort. There's no such record of any word. But his men embellish their ethical case. Now, it's not difficult to follow the thinking of David's men. Here's what they're thinking. David had been anointed by the Lord's prophet to be the next king of Israel. Saul has gone mad with hatred and envy and fear to the point of having attempted the murder of his own son, Jonathan, the crown prince, having actually exterminated an entire town of the Lord's priests. And now in this most remarkable providential development, they ran into a cave to hide from Saul's men. If a group of Saul's soldiers had come into the cave with him, they would have been discovered and destroyed. But Saul came into the cave alone to relieve himself. What could this be, their reasoning, but the Lord handing the wicked king into the hands of the good man who's appointed to replace him? David, this is God's providence. What are you waiting on? But David concluded differently, that these circumstances, remarkable as they no doubt were, did not in fact amount to an invitation to kill the king. And in effect, there are two arguments that weighed with him. We'll see what they are. We can get a look into David's ethical process. It's something you and I desperately need to sharpen. First of all, there's the argument from Scripture. David knew he had no right to take the law into his own hands, and certainly no right to execute the man that the Lord had set on the throne of Israel. This was a divine law. It's the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And David knows that if he reached over those 4 or 5 feet with his sword and ran it through Saul's ribs, he would be breaking God's law. And this trumped the providence that put Saul at David's mercy. There's no doubt that David understood he would be violating God's moral law if he killed Saul. He makes that point twice in the remarks. Look, for example, in verse 6, David says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master." Where did the Lord forbid it? In the law of God, in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And then again in verse 10, where David is speaking now to Saul, and he says, "My eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed." So when a biblical narrator repeats a thought, he's usually emphasizing the importance of that thought. And here, we see it in verse 6 and in verse 10, he's emphasizing the importance of its place in the reasoning of David. The plain implication is, we know from the law of God that a certain thing is right or wrong, then no providence, however striking, will make the doing of that less right or less wrong. We start with the clear command of God. And if it speaks directly to the situation we're facing, such as the young man who was talking to me and the other pastor, well, what do I do here? I'm given the opportunity to play pro soccer. Yes, it would mean playing every Sunday. The law of God speaks to it. Question over. Fourth commandment states it clearly. By the way, that would prevent you from being a pro NASCAR driver too, or there are a few other jobs like that. Well, take careful note here. You'll find yourself tempted many times to take comfort from the fact that God's providence has provided you with an opportunity, perhaps a golden opportunity to do something. But that something is forbidden by the Word of God. Don't make ethical decisions based on providence when they go counter to the written Word of God. Our standard is not circumstance, it's Scripture. If a young man or young woman you find attractive shows himself or herself attracted to you, but that person's not a believer, no encouragement may be found in those providential circumstances. Well, Carl, they work at the next desk for me, and they're attracted to me, and nobody's ever been attracted to me before. This must be God's providence. God has spoken. What do you have to do with an unbeliever? His word is clear. End of discussion. So the first thing that impinged David was the argument from Scripture. Then second, there was his conscience to deal with. Look at verse 5 in our text. And the second reason why David not only didn't kill Saul, the word, but his conscience. Look at verse 5. It happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He was troubled even at the thought of doing that much harm to Saul. He was conscience stricken that he had taken a tiny corner of fabric and had cut it off, the hem of Saul's robe. When your conscience is bothering you, you know how strong its influence can be. His heart smote him. Our consciences are wired that way. We get red in the face for the shame of what our conscience has accused us of doing. We can't sleep because it forces into our minds the remembrances of our words and deeds. Your conscience is like the warning light that you find on the dashboard of your car. You can ignore them, or you can take a hammer to the dashboard of your car. You can you or you do so at your own peril. The oil pressure will not go back to normal, or the engine temperature, because you ignore the warning light. You can, of course, cauterize or sear your conscience by refusing to listen to it, by subduing it, by silencing it, by ignoring it, and repeatedly going ahead in spite of its warnings. But if you do so, you're headed for deep trouble. And so we'll see in the life of King Saul, that man who had a conscience seared by repeated sin and truth suppression. Scripture and conscience. These are two wonderful arguments that always must trump the message we seem to read in Providence. Providence is simply too ambiguous, too unclear, too uncertain a guide to the will of God. David was right in refusing to take judgment into his hands. He was right in basing his decision on the word of God and not on circumstances. He was right to trust the Lord, to put him on the throne at the right time in the right way. And in that way, he remained pure, unsoiled. And God finally did place him on the throne in the way that was best for all concerned. Instead of killing Saul, David merely cuts off the corner of his kingly robe. Imagine the skill and the stealth involved in doing this. When we look at verse 4, we see that David, at the end of verse 4, David is inches from King Saul in the darkness. And what struck his conscience so was the symbolism of that act. As soon as he does it, his conscience smites him. Because by cutting Saul's robe, David had made Saul's robe to be in non-compliance with the law of God. If you look, for example, at Numbers 15, what was commanded of Israelites was to have certain apparel at the end of their robes, especially the king. And so David made Saul's robe to be unbiblical. And he had just done that with his own hand. And by confiscating part of the robe, Saul's symbol of power and kingship, David was signifying a transfer of power to himself. And it was an act of rebellion against the Lord, who'd commanded Israelites not to curse their rulers. Remember when Korah had rebelled against God's rulers? Now, King Saul, if the shoe was on the other foot, would have no qualm of conscience about killing David. He had ordered David's assassination several times already. We've seen him murder a whole town full of priests. But David won't play by the ethics of wicked men. David, and this is true leadership, won't allow his men to kill Saul. Look at verse 7 and notice real ethical leadership. Not only will David not kill Saul, look what he says to his men. David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. So not only is David righteous, he keeps his men from being unrighteous. Look at verses 8 through 15. At David's speech. As soon as Saul leaves the cave, walks down the hill several yards, David does something audaciously brave. He leaps out to the front of the cave, and his men, you know what they're doing. They're standing in the darkness. They're saying, what is he doing now? If he's not going to kill Saul, at least can we just keep it on the down low till Saul and his men are gone? Oh, what is he going to do now? David runs to the front of the cave, holding up the corner of Saul's robe. He yells to Saul while he holds up the chunk of King Saul's robe. Needless to say, he has Saul's attention. And with the skill of an expert lawyer closing a murder trial, David sets forth his arguments. And he does this to show Saul and all of Saul's men there are no good reasons why they should be chasing David trying to kill him. Because not only can Saul hear David, here's his 3,000 chosen men down the hill. As soon as they hear David's voice, they're thinking, we've got him. We could run up the hill right now. Saul holds them off for a moment. Look carefully at David's argument. David brings up the issue of providence. Look at verse 10. This is in his speech to Saul. Look, this day the Lord has delivered you into my hand. But he states in verse 10 that he is bound by the law of God. And then David, in his speech in verse 8, he communicates respect and honor to King Saul, both by his words when he calls him my lord the king, and by his actions in verse 8 when he puts his face on the ground and bows down. He powerfully understands the principle. Now think about what David is doing here. He's just obeyed the sixth commandment. He's not going to murder Saul. But he now shows that he's obeying the fifth commandment. Because he is giving honor to whom honor is due. He's honoring Saul. And he doesn't just give grudging respect. Look at the term of endearment he uses in verse 11. He calls Saul my father. And then he communicates that the basis or the evidence of David's harmlessness is fresh. Look at verse 10 where David says, look, this day, Saul, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And he's saying, Saul, look at my actions of today. I could have killed you today, but I didn't. And then David communicates in verse 10 that he firmly believes that God sovereignly put Saul on the throne. Look what he calls him in verse 10. I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And he's building a case here saying, Saul, you've got nothing to fear from me. I'm not going to lay a hand on you. You're the Lord's anointed. Why are you trying to kill me? David then communicates his settled conviction. Look, he says this in public in verse 12. He communicates his settled conviction that righteous man can and should leave judgment and vengeance to the Lord. In verse 12, he says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. This principle is something we desperately need to learn to do. To simply wait for the Lord to avenge his and our enemies. This is restated in the New Testament in Romans 12:19. Leaving judgment in God's hands is not an anemic principle. This runs through the imprecatory Psalms where David repeatedly prays, Lord, you see them, they're wicked, you judge them. I'm crying out to you. And by so praying and so doing, David is saying, Lord, you execute vengeance because when you do it, it will be perfectly righteous. And then David states something powerful in verse 13 in his speech. He says, by using this proverb, he believes that character is revealed by conduct. He says in verse 13, Saul, as the Proverbs of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. In other words, he's saying, character is revealed by conduct. Saul, you're revealing what your character really is. The fact that David didn't kill Saul when he had the chance should prove that David is not a rebel or a murderer. And David communicates twice. Look at it in verse 12 and 13. If you're Saul, doesn't this give you some clear direction ethically? In verse 12 and 13, David says, my hand shall not be against you. Then again in verse 13, my hand shall not be against you. And when he says this, there are 3,600 witnesses. 600 men in the cave behind him, his mighty men, and 3,000 of Saul's chosen men down the hill. They all hear David's word. They're all there to witness his ethical statement. I will not kill Saul. I will not respond with violence. So David is making the argument. Look at verse 14, his closing point. That Saul should view him as absolutely harmless. How harmless? Well, look what he says in verse 14. Saul, just view me as a dead dog. It doesn't matter how rough that Rottweiler German Shepherd looks. If he's dead, he's harmless. He can't guard the house. He can't bite you. And David says, you know what? That's actually not as harmless as I really am. Look at how he concludes verse 14. I'm even more harmless than a dead dog. I'm like as harmless as the flea on the back of a dead dog. So, Saul, you have nothing to worry about from me. Look at Saul's speech of response. Look at verse 16 through 20. David's closed his argument, and Saul responds. Look what he calls David in verse 16. He calls him my son. The reader is encouraged. Maybe Saul's been convicted. Maybe his conscience is now as tender as David's. And not only is David going to hear Saul's speech, so are Saul's troops, the 3,000 men down the hill with him. And Saul admits the radical moral and spiritual difference between him and David. It's shown not by words, but by actions, by fruit and evidence. David has returned evil with good, whereas Saul, look what he admits in verse 17, that he's returned good with evil. And what Saul should have said in verse 17 is not, David, you are more righteous than I, but David, you're righteous and I'm wicked. But wicked men will never go that far. Saul, as everyone else had done that day, acknowledges that Jehovah had providentially delivered him into David's hand. Look what he says in verse 18. He admits it. He sees God's providence. He says, David, when the Lord delivered me into your hand, here's a wicked unbeliever, even he can see providence, that the Lord had delivered him into David's hand. Saul, even verbally, at least in that minute, look at verse 19, he verbally states his desire that Jehovah will reward David with blessing. And he breaks down now in verse 20 and admits that all of his efforts will be absolutely futile when he says, now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. He states this with cognitive certainty. Look at the key word in verse 20. I know this. But does it keep Saul from continuing to chase him? No. Now, even though his speech is emotionally charged, look at verse 16. Saul is weeping. It's sadly insincere. And David knows that, as we'll see by his actions in just a moment. We'll see later that Saul really didn't change and repent. David's gracious, humble, pleading speech had brought King Saul as near to repentance and saving faith as a sinner can actually come without being converted. But for all the weeping, all the promises, Saul was still committed to his own wicked way. So notice Saul's last plea. He pleads for a covenant. Look at verse 21 and 22. Saul's acknowledging that David will be on the throne of Israel and all his murderous attempts will not succeed. He says so in verse 20, I know that surely you will be the king. So Saul does something profound. Covenant theology in action. Even lost men understand covenants. Saul pleads for his children and grandchildren and asks David to enter into a covenant with him. Now, look at the interesting wordplay here in verse 21. David, don't cut off my household like you cut off my robe. So when David does so, when he makes a covenant with David, we see it in verse 22, he swore to Saul. He's only renewing the terms of the covenant that he already made with Jonathan, that he wouldn't cut off Jonathan's household, that he'd made three times with Jonathan. David would later keep that covenant he'd made both with Jonathan and Saul when he cares for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. In other words, David is a man of his word. He keeps covenant oaths. I've said this often. It's to our shame oftentimes when wicked men like Saul are more covenantal than believers. We've drunk so much of the spirit of the age that we're totally individualistic, caring not about our children or our grandchildren and their spiritual well-being, instead of praying for, laboring for their spiritual good. Look what Saul's concern is in verse 21. He's concerned for the well-being of the generations that follow after him. That's covenant theology in action. So David's wise. He may enter into a covenant with Saul and promise not to hurt him, but look what he does in verse 22. He won't go with him. He doesn't go back home. He's now learned not to trust Saul because his words are empty words. Now, this text is rife with application, all sort of ethical application. Listen carefully as we make just a few of those. First of all, David knows how to do something that most American evangelicals don't know how to do. He knows how to separate the person from the position. David undoubtedly had little regard for Saul as a person. But he did respect very deeply the fact that God had sovereignly placed Saul in rule. And so he will not touch the person who occupies the office of king. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. And this principle is trans-testamental. It carries into the New Testament where we are told in 1 Peter 2, honor the king. And so David says, the king may be a scoundrel. I may disagree with every one of his policies, but he's the king. God has sovereignly placed him there. I must honor him. We need to hear that over and over and over again, because there are loud evangelical voices saying, if you disagree with anything that a governor, a president, a justice says, then you are free to trash them. David won't do that. And he's teaching us Christian ethics. Another application. We see a glorious picture here of self-control and self-government. The conquest of ourselves, of our own tongue and temper, is the prelude to rule. If you cannot control yourself, your actions, your tongue, you don't belong in leadership, whether that be civil or ecclesiastical. David's self-control in the cave won the undying admiration of his men. The nucleus of his men who were there in the cave would stay with him for the next 40 years. They see a leader making decisions based on biblical law rather than expediency. And everyone saw it that day, including Saul's men. David's son would later write in Proverbs 16 this virtue: he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who can rule over his own spirit is better than he who can conquer a city. Self-control, self-government is the prelude to rule. This is the testing ground for David. Can he control his own spirit, his own actions, and bring them in line with the law of God? Another application: the greatest victory won in 1 Samuel 24 is the victory over impatience. This is what the mortification of specific sins look like. Oh, how tempting it was right then for David to just impatiently leap to the head of the line and say, okay, I can make this go very fast. I've got a sword, Saul's inches away, I can run him through. And so then tomorrow I'll be on the throne of Israel, because God has promised me I'll be the next king. Oh, how tempting it was. Then he'd be king. Then he and his family could settle down in peace and safety. All his men and their families could stop running. The nation would welcome him. Weren't his favorability ratings high? But David knows to kill Saul in that moment has one major problem. It's sin. It violates God's clear command, the sixth commandment. And so he mortifies it. He puts to death any desire to wrest the throne from Saul in his own time, and purposes once again to wait on God's time. Another application. Saul shows us the difference between temporary relenting and true repenting. Saul just stops attempted murder for a few days. He doesn't repent. Don't be fooled by transitory tenderness of heart. True character always shows up, especially under pressure. In the case of wicked men, the dog will always return to his vomit. And that's exactly what we see in the life of King Saul. He's an antichrist. Therefore, he's a liar and he will not keep his promises. He's a murderer and thus continues to try to kill David. The naive and undiscerning person would read this extracted incident and say, "Why, that looks like true repentance to me. Carl, he cried. That's got to be true repentance. He said he was not going to harm David. He entered into a covenant." Instead of recognizing that real repentance must be tested and given time to bear fruit. Don't be fooled. Don't be naive. We're turning our hearts now towards the Lord's table, where we'll meet with Christ. And so it's good that we see some of the Christocentric applications from our text. In our text, we have a perfect type and foreshadowing of the son of David. You remember the ethical test he faced in Matthew chapter 4 when the evil one said, "Bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms I will give to you." What the devil offered Jesus in that moment is what the Father was going to give him very soon, namely all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus knew that God's will must come in God's way, in God's timing, and lawfully. And so Jesus didn't take up the evil one on his offer. He was content to wait. Another Christocentric application. As we see David's refusal to take revenge on King Saul, we can't help but see the greater David, the son of David, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. As we come to proclaim the Lord's death in just a moment at this table, remember, in the middle of the Lord's death, just like his father, the lesser David, the son of David would not revile wicked men. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Teach us by these models how to walk uprightly in a crooked and perverse generation. Give us patience and self-control. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.